Well, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 still. A couple weeks ago, David started Galatians. And one thing he said in that is mainly he hopes to finish it because of the rotation, and it could take a long time. And as I went through my sermon this week and was preparing it, I realized that in and of myself, because we've been in chapter 2 since August. This is my fourth sermon on chapter 2, and we're not even halfway through it. So there's so much truth in this passage and in this book, though, that it's worth taking our time and going through. And so I appreciate you enduring with me as we go through God's Word and as we look at what Paul says to the church of Philippi and how that applies to us today. And so today we're going to be in chapter 2, and our crux of our sermon will be 14 through 18. But I am going to read 2, 1 through 14. And really, if Paul was going to preach this sermon to you today, I feel like 14 through 18 would be the practical application for 1 through 18. Okay? So as we've gone through the past three previous sermons, dating back to August, if you would remember that in your mind, what we've talked about going forward, this is how that applies and how you can practice it in your life as an everyday believer. Okay, so this is a very practical sermon. And so if you would, let us read 2, 1 through 18. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Okay, so if we were to break this text up into one sermon that Paul was going to proclaim to you, the first one would be the beginning portion in 1 through 11, where we have the prime example of humility found in the person of Christ. And if you remember, that's what we discussed when we went through this passage, that Christ showed his humility even in amongst the Godhead when he emptied himself of all that he was due and came to this earth, took on the form of a man, went to the cross, gave up his life willingly, and then overcame death and hell for the glory of God the Father. Okay? And so we have an example in Christ that a Christian is supposed to emulate, and we are supposed to strive to live a life of humility just as Christ himself was humble. And then last Last time I preached, a couple weeks ago, we looked at 12 through 13 and about this whole concept of working out your salvation, right? And what that looks like. And again, it's not that we save ourselves. It's not that we justify ourselves. The work of justification is completely in and of Christ himself, and there's nothing you can do about that. But this journey of life, this process of sanctification, is something that we have to put forth an effort in. Remember, we have to work out, right? Nobody gets in shape by sitting on a lazy boy, okay? You have to work physically to strive and to put in the effort so that you may work out your salvation. And what does that result in? It results in rooting out the sin in our life and turning it over to Christ and overcoming sin as we continue to work out our salvation, right? And we don't do it alone because God is in us and he works in us and through us for what? For his good pleasure, right? And we take joy in knowing that God is pleased in our faithfulness. All right, so if you look at 2, we have the example of Christ and that it results in the glory of God the Father. And then we work out our salvation for God's good pleasure. And then what does that look like practically? What does that mean for you? For me? In the church setting and in the world. So that's what we're going to look at today. So last night I'm laying in my bed and I'm reading a sermon, and I've gotten in this habit of reading other guys' sermons on the same passage that I read, and it's great. And so men who preach, I recommend that you do this. Just look up old sermons and by other great preachers and read them and be encouraged by them. The difficulty is Rachel's laying in bed next to me. She goes, "Who are you reading?" I'm Spurgeon. So the difficulty is I want to take my sermon and throw it out and just bring Spurgeon's sermon up here. I promise I did not do that, but it's encouraging and it fills my soul and it fills me up so that I can in turn come and pour out. But you get great ideas that way. So I'm reading the sermon last night and I'm encouraged and just as Spurgeon's elaborating on what this looks like in us, I was like, man, I wish I could preach like that. But I was just encouraged. And so I want to share with you some of the things that I took away from that and what the text is stating for us to do so that we can apply it in our lives for the glory of God the Father. Okay, because that's what it's all about, is for the glory of God the Father in our lives. All right? So the first thing that Christians are supposed to do is pretty simple. We're to shine. Paul here gives the illustration of a light. You are a light. And so he says, starts off with what not to do and then moves into what to do. So what do we not do first? We do not grumble or dispute. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Man, Paul, why do you got to start with that? It's so natural for us as Christians, as lay people, as staff members, whatever we are, whatever our role in the church, it is so easy to grumble and dispute. We dispute amongst ourselves, we dispute amongst our families, we dispute against the world, we grumble and we complain, and we don't do what Paul is telling us not to do. It's like TJ said, what does it look like about loving, right? We can have rough weeks, and we dispute and we complain against everything. And so we are not to dispute and grumble. And I think Paul is elaborating doing that not just in the context of the church, but in everyday life. Everyday life. I think if you were to ask Paul what is one of the most prime importances in the Christian life, it's being constant, being consistent. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not a Sunday morning 10 to noon endeavor. It is a daily walking with God. It is a daily laying yourself down. It is a daily striving, struggling, and toiling for the glory of God the Father. And we have to do that. And so we have to be different than the world. We have to be an example, because that's what Paul is going to tell us. Do not do do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Glad you asked. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. right? This is what Spurgeon says. There's a means to an end, right? There is a means to the end. What is the end? The end is glory for God, right? That we would glorify God in our lives, and here specifically, that we would appear as lights in the world. That's the end. But what are the means? The means are to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. We are to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. Well, how is that possible? How are we supposed to do that? Especially in what this world is described as a crooked and perverse generation. You know what I love about reading things like that? Is it makes me realize that the world was bad then too. Right? We think it's great. We always look at the back like it was great days, right? It's like Billy Joel said in his song, the good old days weren't always good. I know, don't quote the philosopher Billy Joel very often, but but it's so true. I love it. The good old days weren't always good, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems, right? That's so true, because when you look back, the world was always a mess. The only time it wasn't a mess was in the garden, and then Adam screwed up, and it became a mess. Because sin entered the world. And so we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And that generation just translates to the next generation. Because it's always going to be crooked and perverse. And so we have to live differently than the world. We have to live a holy, harmless, and undefiled life. So how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like a bunch of different things. I mean, when you say be holy, you have to be set apart, right? Holiness is not something that just happens overnight, right? When we are justified in Christ, we are changed, we are set apart, and then we struggle to root out the sin within our lives so that we have this appearance of being holy to the world. We should be different. If the world looks at you and can't tell a difference from you and them, something's not right. Because you're not living a holy life. Okay? So we have to be holy. We have to be harmless. Right? He says we're to be blameless and innocent. That's that holiness and innocent. The world should not look at you and be able to cast blame on you for something wrong. Now, does this mean you have to be perfect? Listen, if anybody has a recipe for perfection in your daily life, write a book. Everyone needs it. But you can't be perfect. You're going to mess up. But the world should not be able to cast stones at you. You should live a life that resembles that of Christ so that when they see you, they say, you know what? He's different. He's a good man. Or a good woman. It's not inclusive. Okay. We should be different, set apart, and blameless. The world should be able to see a difference between us and them. And then above reproach. The children of God be above reproach. Listen, we always say that it's the elders' job to be above reproach, but Paul's not writing to the elders here. He's writing to the church. And what does he say? Does he say the elders are to be above reproach? Does he say the deacons are to be above reproach? Does he say the lay leaders of the church are to be above reproach? No. What does he say? That the children of God above reproach. We are to be undefiled, unstained by the world. Okay? And that's difficult. And I look at our day and age and Paul's day and age, and you look at certain sins. And you're like, man, it was pretty bad then if you were caught in those sins. And like today, you don't have to be caught in those sins because you can do it all in private. But it's of the world. And we're to be undefiled by the world. The world's not different from Paul's day and age to here. It's the same sin. It's the same temptation. It's the same trials. It's the same tribulations. But it's easier accessible today. And that sin can be anything. It doesn't have to be a particular sin. There's multiple sins out there. And we are to be undefiled by the world. The world should see a difference. Why? So that we would be a light in the world.
You're to be a light in the world.
That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, it should, because Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, this is what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to be lights in the world. I always thought that passage was kind of funny, though, because in 21st century, like, what do we do with a lamp? We put a lampshade on it. You know, it's, you don't put it on a lampstand and put a cover over it, but we do. Because we want brightness, but we want it dampened. Dampened light. So, anyway, I digress. So, you are a light unto the world. All right? So, there are a couple things that constitute being a light. All right? There's things that lights do. Right? One thing that light does is a light gives warning. Right? It's pretty simple. We have a very easy illustration about a light giving warning. You guys know those lights that are on a pole that go red, yellow, green, right? It's called a stoplight. Thank you. I was about to say lamppost, but that's stoplight. Thank you for correcting me, Teresa. Everybody needs a teacher in their life, right? A stoplight, right? It gives you what? Warning. When it switches from green to yellow, it means, hey, slow down, I'm turning to red, and you don't want to crash into somebody. Now, I'm a little different, and when I see the yellow light, I speed up. Because if I get through while it's pink, I'm good. All right? Just kidding. Just joke. All right. Let's lighten up. Let's laugh. All right, so it gives a warning. A stoplight gives a warning. What's another thing that gives warning? A lighthouse. Right? What is the purpose of a lighthouse other than look cool on the crest where the waves crash up against the hill? Right? It's to give warning to the ships, not that this is where you're supposed to come, but that the shore is here, and if you don't slow down, you're going to crash into the rocks. It was a warning to the ships, to the captains, that there was impending danger if they didn't adjust their course. Stoplights the same way. When it switches from green to yellow, it is a warning that there is impending danger if you do not change your course of action. Okay? And so a light is a warning. Well, that's fitting, isn't it? You're to be lights in the world. You're to be a warning sign to the world that there is impending danger if you do not change your course of action. Okay, what else does a light do? A light generates a feeling of cheerfulness, right? One of my favorite things in life is campfires. That's why I hate camping in Texas, because you can't have a campfire, and it's not camping if you can't have a campfire, right? But there's something that just brings joy to my soul about sitting around a ring with my family, with my friends, around the warmth of a fire, right? Same thing with a fireplace. I love fireplaces. I'm so grateful it's almost cold enough to use it. Almost, right? But I love stoking my fireplace and having it going and sitting in my living room, reading a book, playing games with my children, watching football, something around the fireplace. It cheers my soul. It makes me happy. And I would think that a lot of people probably would feel the same way about that. There's warmth in light, right? It's the same way. Just imagine if you would, you're out in the woods and you're lost, right? Your soul is downcast because you're going to die. And then all of a sudden, out in the distance, you see a flicker of a candle. Well, all of a sudden you have hope, right? You now have hope that there is something there that can help rescue you. And it gives you a spirit of cheerfulness to strive on, right? So as a light, we should generate a feeling of cheerfulness.
And then another thing a light does, and probably the biggest thing, is light rebukes sin. Right? What is one thing when we see sin correlated to in Scripture, what do we always see it correlated with? Darkness. Right? Sin in the dark. You stay in the dark, your sin's in the dark. Why? Because you don't want to be in the light. Because a light exposes your sin. Right? When it's dark in your house and you flip the light switch on, all the stuff that's in the way is not gone. It's just now visible. Right? Like my children right now. My boys have decided all of a sudden that they want to play with their Legos, which I'm great because now they're not just taking up space in the closet. They're actually using them. But we have a bin of Legos. And I don't mean like Legos. I mean itty bitty Legos, right? And so instead of just like digging out and building, what do? Whoopsh! Dump all the Legos on the floor, right? Which is great because there's nothing like 3,000 little Legos on the floor with a two-year-old in the house. Okay, so you have all these Legos, right? Now, 2,000, 3,000 Legos can fill up quite the amount of floor space, right? And in the dark, they would be a stumbling block. They would be a sin because you would step on them and then that would create you to sin even further, right? But it's a sin in our life, right? So turning on the light doesn't get rid of it. It exposes it, right? It rebukes it. It says, hey, there's this sin in your life. Clean it up. Which is what I tell my boys to do. And that looks like an hour-long endeavor on picking up Legos and why they need to do it. And that's a different story. But, right, we are to help expose sin. We're to rebuke sin in the darkness of the world, right? Because we live in a crooked and perverse generation. So as lights, we're to warn, right? So practical. We are to warn the world that unless there is a change of course, there is impending danger. Because Scripture says that you are dead in your sin and that you are going to receive a just punishment. And as believers, that should grieve our hearts. It should grieve our souls to know that there are people out there who are going to receive their wages unless someone steps in and rescues them. Now, you can't rescue them. You're not the saving grace, but you're the light. You're the warning that says unless you change your ways, there is impending danger around the corner. Okay, so we're to be a light in the world. And holding fast to the word of life, right? What does that mean, holding fast to the word of life? Paul's saying you have to hold fast to God. You have to hold fast to his word, right? Because you can't do it in your own power. There's life in these pages. There's life in Christ. There's deadness. There's death. You're already dead if you're not in Christ. Like, That's the thing that I always get. It's like people don't realize you're already dead. You're not going to die. You are dead in your sin. And when Christ saves you, he gives you life. And he gives you purpose. And he gives you meaning. And so we are to live in that light. We are to be that light. We are to hold fast to the word of life. So Paul says we are to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. And then in the rest of verse 16, he says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And I just get this concept from Paul that we're all on this journey. We are all in this race, right? And I love Paul because he uses sports as an analogy all the time. And he says, I did not run in vain. Right? Because there is a prize to be obtained at the end. Right? And so we run. We don't just run aimlessly. We don't run without purpose. We run because God has told us to run. We run to obtain the prize. And Paul says here to these people, look, my running ultimately, I don't care what it services for me, but I will glory in the fact that knowing you, my spiritual children, are living a life that is holy, harmless, and undefiled, so that in the day of Christ, I will glory, knowing that I did not run in vain. Knowing that I did not toil in vain. And it just makes me think, like, there are men and women in my life, there are men and women in your life, who are our spiritual fathers and mothers in the Lord. Right? Someone taught you the truths of Scripture. Someone invested in you. Someone poured into you. Right? And some, you look up to those people. Even today, like, when I'm struggling, I call my dad. Right? Not because he's my dad, but I call him because he's my spiritual father. See, that's one of the joys of being a pastor's kid, is I got to live with my preacher. And so I didn't get to ever do anything wrong. Psych. But if I ever had anything that needed to be exposed, if I ever had any struggles, he was there to help me. He was there to speak truth into my life. He was there to form me and guide me, just as Paul did Timothy. Right? And so we have these people in our lives that we look up to as mentors, as spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith, that I hope my life gives them reason to glory. That they find joy in knowing that they did not toil in vain when they poured into me. And Paul's saying that to this church. Look, he's saying, your faithfulness causes me joy because I realize that I did not run or toil in vain. And so Paul's just being personal here. He's just being real and just saying to his church, continue to be holy, blameless, and undefiled. Okay? And so we are to shine in this world in a crooked and perverse generation. All right? The next thing he says is we are to live a life of sacrifice and serving. Right? And pretty much since we've started chapter 2, we've talked about humility and serving and serving one another and doing things out of love and out of joy. And so this is the same concept here. But the difference is Paul's using this concept of a drink offering. And I love this. This is one of my favorite illustrations of all time when thinking about life, about being a drink offering poured out, right? And this is what Paul's saying here. He's like, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. All right, so what does this mean? So this is what Paul's saying here. When Paul wrote about being poured out on the sacrifice of faith, he was using an illustration that comes from the Old Testament, and that's the drink offering. Okay, so the regulations for this drink offering are not easy to discern, but we do know that the offering accompanied a larger sacrifice. It wasn't the main sacrifice. It accompanied a larger sacrifice. If you had watched the offering being presented, it would have looked something like this. The worshiper would bring the animal sacrifice to the altar, and there would offer it up to the Lord, right? Because when we read the Old Testament, sacrifices were typically either a grain or a meat offering, right? Or animal offering. Okay? So the sacrificial animal, having been killed and then totally consumed upon the altar, represented the total commitment of the Jewish worshiper. So at this point, the worshiper would make an additional offering called a libation. And he would take a cup of wine or oil and pour it upon the altar and the sacrifice that was already burning. And because the altar was hot, the libation would go up in a puff of smoke and was gone. Okay? So Paul was saying to the Philippians, I know you're worried about my situation. I'm in prison, could be executed at any moment, but my life is not the important thing. It is your faith that really counts. Your faith is the main offering, and my life is just the drink offering that's being poured out at the end. So Paul viewed his own death as very unimportant when compared to the spiritual needs of the Philippian believers, and he was filled with joy as he remembered his tireless labor in their behalf, because he placed the things of others above the needs of his own life. Right? And I love that. I love that Paul viewed his life as a drink offering. Because it's not about him. He's not the main offering. He's the drink offering that was poured out on top of the sacrifice. And so it just shows Paul being humble and showing the sense of humility that I'm just here to be poured out upon your sacrifice. And that is our life, right? That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to live a life that's sacrificial and serving, because it's not about you. I don't know how many times I've said that since I've started preaching chapter 2, but it's not about you. It's not about me. Listen, we all want the glory. We all want the honor. And it stinks when you don't get it, but it's not about us. And that's so hard to feel, because it goes against what our flesh says, which says, hey, me, right? And it goes back to what he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, okay? And so we are to live this life marked by service and marked by sacrifice, just as Paul elaborates here, being the drink offering poured out. And just like that, the drink offering's gone. Puff of smoke. It's quick, and it's on top, and it's in addition to the main sacrifice. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So a Christian life is one that is marked in the result of joy. Right? And what is joy? I feel like we struggle with joy so much. Listen, one of my... I read through James a week or two ago. Terrible idea. I just sat down, I read through the entire book in one morning, and I was just convicted and sweating and was not comfortable at all. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, I understand why Martin Luther ripped this book out of his Bible. Because it's challenging, it's convicting, right? Because it starts off, I count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. What? What? Like, I'm in a bad situation, and I'm supposed to be joyous. That doesn't even make sense, right? Because in our flesh, it doesn't make sense. But if you're heavenly, eternally minded, it does. Because the various trials of this life are ultimately fleeting. And so it doesn't remove from the joy in something that's steadfast and certain and unwavering, right? And so, joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy is not enjoying the situation you're in. Joy is not just this little mamby-pamby prancing around because everything's roses, right? That's not joy. It's just like a great, joyous event in my life was this past February when the Eagles hoisted the Vince Lombardi trophy with a backup quarterback over Tom Brady, all right? It brought great joy to my life. Well, that joy lasts throughout the off season, and then the regular season starts, and you're smacked with the reality that that was last year, and it doesn't mean anything now. Like, you're 0-0, just like everybody else, and you're all fighting to obtain the same thing. That type of joy is fleeting, right? It's just like, anything in your life that you can relate to joy is fleeting. That typically doesn't stand for the entire test of life. But what does? What remains is an everlasting joy, because the prize that we obtain is nothing this world has to offer. Okay? And I think Peter sums this up well in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9, Peter says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable,
even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through you have not, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining for your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen, your joy is not marked by your situation. Your joy is not marked by your house, by your cars, by your bank account, by your children, by your friends. Your joy is marked by that you have been bought by the blood of a God who loved you and gave up his life freely so that you may obtain salvation through him, for him. That is where our joy is. That is why our joy is made complete. Not because of what we do, but because of what God did. And one day we will stand before him and he will say, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." And so when you're struggling and when you're tried and tested and you focus on that, you can have joy. And that's the life that a Christian is supposed to be marked by. And that's what Paul has said here in this chapter, in 14 through 18 specifically. So he said, this is your example. And this is how you have it. And this is what you do. And so as our worship team comes forward, I just want you to think about a few things as we wrap up. But God is at work in us, and he gives us the power to act justly, and he takes pleasure in our faithfulness. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I spoke about that God takes pleasure in our faithfulness, right? And because he does, and because he's working in our life, we are to live a life that shines among a crooked and perverse generation. Because without someone to shine the light, without someone to speak the truth of God's word, the people around you that you know and love and care about, and even those you don't, are dying and going to hell. But we are supposed to live a life that shines amongst a crooked and perverse generation. And we're supposed to do so with a spirit of sacrifice and serving. But we do so in joy, because the prize we will obtain is worth every trial, tribulation, or struggle that we have to endure for the glory of God the Father. So Christian, believer, where are you? Are you struggling? It's okay to be struggling. It's okay to have trials. But don't be weighed down by them. Continue the journey that God has put you on for his glory. Family member, friend, if you've never experienced this, don't hesitate. Let us be the light to you in this crooked and dark, perverse generation, that unless there's a change of action, unless you change your course, there is danger coming, and we don't want that for you. God does not want that for you. There's hope in Christ, and he gave his life and paid the price so that you may have salvation, and you may have it forever. So hold fast and be joyous in the journey, because the prize that we obtain is glorious. And so as we stand and sing, would you just come down to this altar if you need to? This is your time to respond to God and how he's talking to you. And so would you be faithful and come and work out your business with the Lord?
Holiness is what you want from me.